Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to the prophet Isaiah, where we have begun in the last few weeks an exposition of this Old Testament prophecy. And we come to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. So our text is Isaiah 1, 18 to 20. The title of the sermon is "The Stains of Sin Cleansed." "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Considering with the Lord's help these words. Men and women and boys and girls of all ages and in all times, consider it their great boast to be reasonable people. This is not something confined to the ivory palaces of think tanks and research centers and so on, who are paid to think, but rather from the highest strata to the lowest strata of society, men tend to think of themselves as bright, as smart, whatever their training or background, they consider themselves to be capable in terms of rational discourse and logical thinking and insight and wisdom. And while their particular field of gifts may differ from others, they nevertheless flatter themselves as such. Men think of themselves as rational, reasonable people. And that is in part because they are, in part. The Lord has made mankind after his own image, and they have been created as rational, moral creatures with both the capability and accountability to serve him with all the faculties that the Lord has given to them. But alas, despite all the protests to the contrary, man left to himself descends from reasonable to the depths of unreasonable. And that is because the nature of sin is so. Sin makes us irrational, makes us deluded, darkens our minds, and causes us to depart from the living God. After all, to think about reasoning leads us immediately to the Lord himself. God is the source of reason. His word is the standard of reason. And abandoning him and it, we are abandoning reason itself. And so it is of note that when you come to this particular passage in Isaiah, that the Lord actually begins here, that he engages people where he finds them and where they find themselves. He says, "Come now and let us reason together." Looking more at that in just a moment. But you'll remember the context here in Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying to Judah, and we've seen how the first chapter opens with dismay that the Lord is calling as witnesses of his covenant, the heavens and the earth, to bear record about how his people do not know him, have not heard him, have not believed or followed him, but rather have disobeyed him, and how they are beyond, as it were, chastening. They are incorrigible. They're not reined in through the means of wounds and so on. And yet, even in that context, it is lined with silver, and we see the Lord still speaking to his people, for one, and then assuring them of a remnant, and then, of course, in that, assuring them of the coming Savior, the Christ, who is yet to come to deliver his people. And then last week we noted from verse 10 and following these shocking words where the Lord comes to his own church and calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we saw the dangers and the evil of a of a formality in the worship of God, where you can have all of the externals strictly in place and yet be drawing nigh to the Lord with your lips and your heart be far from him, as Isaiah says later. So there's this warning against it. The Lord's actually bringing a word of conviction to his people because of this sin. They go through the motions, and yet they live in flagrant disobedience and disregard of the Lord in their lives, and it's hypocrisy. And so he calls them to wash themselves and to make them clean and to turn in repentance and in new obedience to the Lord. That's where we left off last Lord's Day. And so we come to verse 18 and following. The Lord, having exposed the sin, right, having come with the scalpel and having cut open these putrefying sores, as it were, the spiritual transgressions of his people, exposing them, he now comes with the balm, right? The balm of Gilead, that the application of what would assure them. So they've been told that they are Sodom and Gomorrah. You put yourself in the Jews' place even at that time, right? This is the epitome of the most abominable of all abominable people and sins. And the Lord has identified his people, his own house, as Sodom and Gomorrah. And immediately the mind begins to run. Well, we all know the story of how that ends, right? It ends with fire come down from heaven. And so in light of this, we are Sodom, the church is having to say. We are Gomorrah. Is there no hope for us then, as there was no hope for them? And the fact that the Lord has called them to wash themselves and to turn from their sins to him is itself a message of hope, right? The Lord is still extending mercy, but that's not enough, because in this passage, he comes behind that injunction, that exhortation to turn from the wickedness of their sins, with all sorts of encouragement and reinforcement and drawing power to bring them from the stupor of their sins back to him in faith and in repentance. And so this afternoon, as we take up these words, the Lord comes to reason with you. He's coming to reason with you, with each of you, just as he did to those who initially received this prophecy. And for some of you, you have heard many, many sermons with very little personal interest in them. And there's something arresting in the language of the text that really compels you this afternoon to drop whatever other cares you have, to lay aside whatever other thoughts are filling your head, and to rivet your attention on the Lord himself, because he is coming to you in particular to reason with you. And so it is my duty under the Lord to call you to that very thing. Well, consider three things as we look at verses 17, as we look at verses 18 to 20. First of all, it begins with a divine invitation. It begins with a divine invitation. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Now, the word come all by itself, if we were given nothing else, is such a precious word. Why? Because, again, you're thinking in terms of sin. What does sin do? Sin repels us from the Lord. Grace is what draws us. Sin repels us. And we know that because what does Peter say when he feels his sin? He sees his own sin. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And then on the flip side, that's Peter speaking to Christ. On the last day, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? There, the judge of all the earth says to the reprobate, depart from me. I never knew you. Now it's Christ who's speaking. Depart from me. And so sin has this repelling influence. And in light of the iniquity of God's house, in light of the sins of Zion, light of the sins of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ then and now, in this depiction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it is equally staggering for the Lord to be coming with the word come, with him being saying, come to me, come unto me, come now, he says. Let us reason together. Later on in Isaiah, we see him doing it again in that well-known text in Isaiah 55, where he says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come. Come ye to the waters, he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy my wine and milk without money and without price. Later on, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Right, here is the Lord calling for a people to come. When Jesus appears in his earthly ministry, what does he say? The same thing. He says, come. He stands in the midst of wayward Israel. And he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ himself calling sinners to come unto him. And really that takes us clear to the end of the Bible, doesn't it? Because the last recorded words, some of the last recorded words we have regarding the Lord Jesus Christ are the same. Last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so this is a precious, precious word. When it falls from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's sweet when a spouse says, come. It's sweet when a parent says to their child, come to me. And there can be much that is affectionate in that. But this is on another plane altogether. Here we are deep in the dungeon of our own iniquities. And the high King of heaven is saying, come. And it's an invitation to engage, to converse, to meet with the Lord. It is God who extends the invitation. It's not we who are asking him to come to us, but in this instance, it's God inviting us. Now, for those of you who perhaps seem to have little interest in these things, I mean, you think by way of comparison, if some figurehead, you know, CEO, monarch, you know, significant figure, were to invite you to a personal reception of a small group of people. You get the gold stamped card in the mail that extends an invitation to a very limited few to come to the residence of this person, to their own home, and to meet with them and to, you know, a reception or whatever. I mean, you would be absolutely elated. You'd be doing backflips with excitement. You'd be calling everyone and telling everyone about the privilege that has been extended to you and so on. And yet, do me a favor, answer this question to yourself. How is it possible that any of you can hear the God of glory, the triune God of the Bible, crying from heaven with a call to come, and you'd receive it with boredom and disinterest? Does that not show the irrationality of your sinful state? How incredibly unreasonable sin has made you. This is an invitation from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's more than that. It's in the imperative. And so it is also a command. The Lord is commanding us to come. Not only extending an invitation to come, but he's requiring us to come. And who are we to withstand the divine authority of Almighty God, who is invincible in might? Who are we to turn our nose, as it were, to what God himself is commanding us to do? Do we think that somehow we can dismiss and ignore and sidestep the Lord and get away scot-free without any implications at all, that he has no ability to reinforce what he has required? He does. Indeed, he will. So those who refuse to come to him on his terms in the gospel in this world will be made to come to him on the last day. And all who said no in one way or another will never be able to say no when the Lord sends the angels to the four corners of the earth and gathers all mankind under his throne and bar of judgment. All will be present, none will be absent. You, my friend, will be there, and I with you, and those that are here, and all others. This is a command to come to Him, and it is a most reasonable command. What a remarkably reasonable thing. The Lord is saying, you are in the midst of your iniquities and sin and transgressions, and you excuse them and color code them and redefine them and whatever else, and yet there they are exposed before the Lord, and the God who is Himself the one offended, the one whom you've defied, whose law you've broken, the one whom you are to give an account for, He is initiating. And He's saying, come and let us reason together. And I'm coming with offers of mercy. It is a reasonable command for you to hear and to heed. But it is also a gracious one, isn't it? It's gracious condescension. In light of verses 10 to 17, in light of all of the sin, in light of all of the sin of your life and mine, of all of the sins, if we were to heap up the sins of a single day, it would be way beyond our reach. But you multiply that by weeks and months and years and decades for some of you. And it's incalculable, literally incalculable. Every one, every single sin requiring an eternal damnation. How much more the accumulation and combination of all of these sins. And yet in light of that sin, look at the gracious condescension of God. God says, let us. What? God and us put together in the same place at the same time. Let us. Come now, let us reason together. Well, this is condescension beyond any sort of condescension we have familiarity with. For the Lord to stoop and to come and in kindness and love and graciousness and tenderness and long suffering and patience, and to allow us an audience with Him, that we should be invited to an audience, given all of our iniquity and guilt and sin and so on. It is a gracious condescension. Sin drives away, but grace draws. He says, let us reason together. God Himself reasons. And He invites you to do so with Him. I said earlier, man's boast is that he's rational, that he's reasonable. And yet God is the origin of that. God is the one who is the epitome, the definition, the essence of all that entails. His word is the standard of all of it. It's only because God has created us and determined to create us after His own image that we even have faculties to engage and employ in any sort of reasonable way. What happens when we come and reason with the Lord? When we look at what He's revealed, at what He's said, we discover that His accusations are just, that they're true. Other people stretch things. They misrepresent, they magnify things we've said or done or not done. We do the opposite. We minimize them, right? But there's this flex, if you will, in the assessment of man to man. Not so with the Lord. His accusations are spot on. They're perfectly and exactly and precisely true, right, correct. He is just in everything that He has said. And so what He says and what He describes about who we are, what we are and where we've been and what we've done and all the things that we have left undone that we're obligated to do and so on and so forth, the Lord is saying, see the light. You know, you can hide in a dark place and pretend as if, you know, things are different than they really are. But when the Lord turns the lights on and everything is seen for what it truly is, then it is most reasonable to come and to acknowledge such. Right? It is appropriate for us. The question is, will you? Will you? Will you own all that God has said? Will you own your sins? Will you acknowledge them for what they are? Will you will you disown them in the sense of turning your back on them, repenting of them, rejecting them, and turning to the Lord in them? Because the refusal to repent is the height of irrationality, along with the refusal to believe. It's the height of irrationality. So a person says, well, I'm not persuaded. I'm not buying it. I'm not coming. I'm not brought to see that this is the most significant thing or the most significant answer, and so on and so forth. Here's the deal. If you want to persist in unbelief, you can have your unbelief. But you can't have your unbelief and reasonableness at the same time. You can't have them. So if you're going to say no to the Lord's call to come, and if you're going to refuse to reason and to see the light and truth of what he said, then you must abandon your reason. You must be content then with your irrationality and all of its, all that comes in its destructive weight, right? The reason is all on his side. He is the source. The refusal to repent and believe is wicked, and it is irrational. Do you see something here? Is the Lord cracking the door and enabling you to begin to see you are really and truly full to the brim with sin? You are so sinful and that you are self-deceived, that you are deluded into seeing who you are and who God is and what the consequences of that are. Right? It shows us the ignorance that lurks within our own hearts. We really are without knowledge. We are ignorant in our sins. We are blind, unable to see. And there's a deadness in it. The God who made you is prepared to condemn you to everlasting woe. And you do an about face. You turn away from his call. And yet the world looms great and eternity seems very small, very far away, very insignificant, very small. That the things now, the pleasures, the immediate gratification of your flesh, the pleasures, the things that you can have at hand if pursued, those are powerful and big and so on. But the glories and the sweetness and the beauty and all that comes with it of what's found in eternity is very small to you. It's folly. It's folly. I mean, if someone says, okay, I'm going to take, you know, a single tiny micro drop of honey and I'm going to place it on your tongue and you're going to be able to taste it for a split second, a little bit, you'll be able to taste it. And then it's going to turn to the most bitter thing you've ever had in your mouth. So you can have that. Or you can have, you know, a warehouse full of the most delectable food that you can imagine with all of the fridges and freezers. And I don't care. Throw in, you know, culinary gurus and everyone else to make the food that's stored there. And you can have that from here to the end of your life. Which would you take? I mean, everyone's going to say this is idiocy. I mean, who's going to take that drop of honey? And yet that's where you find yourself. The Lord's saying, let us reason together. I'm going to grab all that I can right here and right now over this incredibly, incredibly microscopic period of time, your 70 years or whatever God gives you, in contrast to a limitless, infinite, never ending, everlasting eternity. Right. They're so disproportionate that they're incomparable. And yet there's this refusal. The world looms large. Eternity seems small. The Lord says through the Apostle Paul, the wisdom of the world really is folly. It really is absolute, abject folly. You know, for what do you trade the joys of the Lord Jesus Christ? For what will you sacrifice your soul? I mean, are you going to give the whole world in exchange for your soul? In the words of Jesus. Utter vanity, utter emptiness in all of that. Absolute emptiness. The husks, the idols, right? The torment of riches, the charades of this world. And that word comes to the believer as well, doesn't it? Absolutely comes to the believer as well. Because on a daily basis, you are faced with the same thing. You're faced with the same sort of choices in different degrees. So here we have a divine invitation, and it's an immediate invitation, you'll note. The Lord says, come now. Come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. There's no RSVP at the bottom of this invitation. No respondez, s'il vous plaît. Not get back to me at some point. You know, here, take it, file it, think about it, and reply later. The Lord's saying, come. And it's immediate. And so the question is, will you delay? You know, for many, the question is, perhaps I'll come. And that's another way of saying, I'll think about coming. And I'll consider coming, and perhaps even I want to come. But this is the number one in my personal experience as a minister of the gospel, and in my fairly decent acquaintance with the history of the church. This has got to be one of the number one weapons in the arsenal of the devil. The devil does not come, at least his arsenal within the visible church, because the devil doesn't come and incline sinners to say, never, I'll never come. That's not normal. Most people are going to be jolted by that. Well, I'm not going to say never, right? He doesn't come that way. It's not never, it's always not now. That's all that's needed, is for you to be persuaded, not now, that I hope to, I plan to, I intend to, I'm going to come at some point. If he can merely persuade you to not come at the Lord's command with promptness, immediately, that's sufficient. Just put it off to tomorrow. That's all that's necessary. And then tomorrow, it's just putting it off one day. And on it goes. And men and women, boys and girls come into this world and into the halls of Zion and out the other side into the grave, and they die and perish in their sins by the multitude and million. Hanging simply on two words. Not now. And I've met people, both young and old, who have been running in this path, gone off to a lost eternity. He says, come now, let us reason together. We're not to look at a distance. We are to flee to him. We are to run. We're to lay hold of him. We're to fall at his feet. We're to bend and bow before him. Well, to what end is this divine invitation? That brings us, secondly, to this. Cleansing is promised. Secondly, cleansing is promised. The text goes on. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We're told something about the nature of sin. We're told something about the nature of forgiveness. Sin is described as red, both bright red, scarlet, and deep or dark red, crimson. This is blood red, right? This is what we're talking about. And the color red is the color we associate with alarm. I mean, if you see red blood coming out of yourself or someone else, right, there's heightened alarm there. And so we use red for all these purposes. Traffic lights are red when you're supposed to stop. Stop signs are red. Hazmat signs are red. We talk about code red and so on and so forth. There's something alarming here. And it's true, because here our sins are being described as blood red. And yet, changed to bright white. Our sins are alarming. You go back to verses 10 to 17. This is alarming. And the Lord tells us, right, he who covers his sins shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. And you see that in the Psalms that we sing, because in Psalm 72, Psalm 32. That's the kind of language that's being used. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered by the Lord here. Not men like Adam and Eve seeking to cover themselves with their fig leaves, but the Lord coming by way of sacrifice and clothing us, as it were, with the skins of animals. Here is the Lord who does not impute the iniquity of his people. This is true blessedness. Sin is like blood, it stains. But unlike blood, it stains the soul, not the body. Blood stains. When it stains, you cut your leg, you get blood in your sock, it turns black, doesn't it? In my late teens, when I was training as a EMT, we had to do rounds in the ER for, you know, part of the coursework and so on and so forth. And I remember the first person whom I had been involved with that died. You know, you're taking out the IVs and so on, and out comes a little bubble of black liquid, you know, blood that's like black color. There's no oxygen that's there, right? We get that. There's this staining influence that sin has. And God comes with just condemnation. He's saying you're stained inside. You know, your conscience, your mind, your affections, your all that stuff, your will, it's all stained. Outside, your hands, your ears, your eyes, your feet, it's all stained as well. You're stained with the blood of sin. And there's nothing you can do to expunge it. There's nothing you can do, as I often say when preaching on the street. You can't take your soul to the laundromat or to a doctor or to a scientific laboratory to somehow get it cleaned. It's impossible for you to scrub it with your own works or anything else. You're left, in the words of, you'll remember some of you from school, Shakespeare, Lady Macbeth, after the murder of Duncan, wringing her hands, walking in the night. Will all the perfumes of Arabia not cleanse this my hand? That's where we find ourselves, unable to cleanse ourselves. We're like the coal miners in the southern part of West Virginia or Eastern Kentucky. They come out of the coal mine and they're covered in soot. You've seen pictures, right? They're covered. I mean, their eyes are about the only thing that looks white. The Lord's saying there's this filthiness of sin. Idolatry, all these things, the guilt, the pollution. And there's nothing that anyone can do for you but the Lord himself. And as we heard this morning, you know, he says in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle you with clean water and you shall be clean. What you can't do for yourself, what no one else can do for you, God alone can do. He offers to do. He comes and says that he's willing to do. He's saying, I will provide this. Come unto me in the midst of all of your sin-stained lives, with all of the record of law-breaking and everything that comes with it. Come to me and I'll wash away everything on the outside and everything on the inside. And I will take what is blood red and make it white as snow and white as wool. He's saying, forget your own ideas of spiritually laundering your soul. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You've got no hope except in him, in the Lord himself. And he is able and willing to do so. He says you'll be made as white as snow, white as wool. Just as blood red is staining white, we're talking bright white here, like a fresh blanket of snow. And isn't it interesting? How is it that the Lord actually washes away sins? Blood. Isn't that interesting? But it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ makes you white. The blood of your sin stains you. The blood of Christ cleanses you. As we've already heard today, Jesus says in Revelation 1, he has loved his people and washed them from their sins in his own blood. Confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Right? This is the Lord's way. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we heard about so much this morning, His atoning love and is able to cleanse us. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here is Christ in His death, right, bearing the penalty for sin, answering the demands of the law, being made the object of the outpouring of God's hell wrath into His own soul in the place of His people, atoning for guilt. Here He is, bearing away the sins of His people. What do we discover? We discover what we read in Zechariah 13. That for the people of God, there is a fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness. Praise be to God that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And what is this? This removal of sin and the made white as snow. I mean, this is Old Testament language for justification by faith. And we are not just going to the New Testament and taking a concept and somehow trying to force it into the Old Testament text. This is what the text itself is saying. This is what the text is describing. Is to be justified, our sins credited to Christ's account, borne away, forgiven, washed, cleansed, pardoned, His perfect righteousness. The white robes of sterling righteousness credited to our account. It's the image that's given to us in Zechariah 3, where Joshua the high priest appears before God and Satan appears at his hand and condemns him and brings railing accusations against him for all of his sins. And the Lord commands, and He says, take away those garments, clothe him, and give him white garments that are fresh and clean. Set a mitre on his head. Right here is the picture of the Lord clothing His people. This is legal acquittal that is being described in verse 18. This is justification by faith. This is all that the gospel brings in terms of the provision that's made for the forgiveness of sin. It's again what we sing in Psalm 51 in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, listen, and I shall be whiter than snow. Same language. It's the Lord's cleansing power. He gives a new heart. He gives a new life. He gives a new spirit. He plants the principle of grace. He causes the Holy Spirit to indwell His people. Here are the blessings that the Lord gives in the gospel. This is most reasonable. The Lord comes and says, come, why? For the cleansing of your sin. For washing them away, making them white. I mean, this is true for the believer. How often is a believer weighed down by sin? Temptations of sin, the heat, the pain, the beatings that take place, and the failures, and all of the things that come with it. Right? The Christian is tempted by the weight of sin. And the Lord is saying, come to this fountain that has been opened for sin and uncleanness that never runs dry. And the believer is able day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment to be plunged into that fountain. And their sins to be made white. And the fresh pardon and all that comes with it. The maintaining and preserving of fellowship and communion with the Lord. Our sin is what causes us to draw away from the Lord. His grace is what draws us. And so we sin. The believer, without repentance, there's a coldness. It's winter time in the soul. The Lord is far. It seems as if the Lord looms with a frown over us. You know, we stumble. We have no power in the Christian life and so on and so forth. And yet there's repentance and there's fresh expressions of faith. And there's coming again to the Lord and seeking the provisions made in Christ and the gospel. And there's all of the blessing that brings with it and the cleansing that it brings. And there's the sweetness of fellowship and communion with Him that is kept up and maintained. Well, thirdly and briefly, the results are life or death. Verse 19 gives us the one side. Verse 20 gives us the other. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. There's life. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. There's death. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so the Lord comes through his prophet. You know what he's doing? We've already noted the language of chapter 1, rooted in the Pentateuch, especially the Song of Moses there in Deuteronomy 32. You know, the language of the covenants being employed. All of this is familiar. We recognize it. We see it. We know our Bibles. That's still the case here in verses 19 and 20. He's drawing from that same language with Moses there at the end of Deuteronomy. And like Moses, the Lord is coming as he did through Moses. Moses said, I set before you life and death. Choose life. He lays out all the blessings of the covenant. He lays out all the curses of the covenant. And then he says, life and death is set before you. Choose life. And here is the Lord coming again. That same covenantal language. If you come, there's blessing. If you refuse, there's the curse. And our life is being offered. And it is free and it is without price. And there's no payment. There's nothing we contribute or bring. But rather it is the Lord's cleansing mercy is offered at His cost. At the payment that He has made. The price tag that He has paid. And the Lord is saying, you receive it on His terms. You receive it freely. And you will live both now and forever. You'll be a recipient of mercy and all of the forgiveness of sin that is granted and so on. And so the Lord's coming to you and He's coming to you in your pew and He's reasoning with you and He's wrestling, grappling with you in His Word in a condescending, gracious way. The Lord owes you nothing. He could shut the lights out spiritually. You could be given no more words of gospel preaching. The floor could open under your feet and you could be swallowed into hell and lost forever. And yet here is the Lord this afternoon coming. And He's saying, I am willing. Willing still. After all of your unbelief and refusals and disobedience and hard-heartedness and indifference and all of the other things, the abuse of the gospel and privileges that have been given to you. After all of that, the Lord stands ready to receive all who come to Him by faith. But alas, for those who refuse, there is death. The wages of sin is death. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. Here you have the curse of the covenant. If you die with your bloody stains of sin, and not with Christ's blood having cleansed you, you will most certainly, irrefutably, most definitely, perish forever. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The Lord hath spoken it Himself. Now, for some of you, if what little you had by way of property and possessions, or if you had what you dreamed that you could have or would have, if that property were at hazard, you know, if you, all your possessions, your home and all your stuff, the things that people count valuable, if there was a fire that had started in one room, someone came and said, there's a fire that started. You would drop everything. You would cross land and sea. You would do whatever it was possible in order to preserve your possessions, your property, to stop the fire and so on. And you'd think anybody who did anything otherwise would be an idiot. Right? You'd say that's asinine. That is foolishness. That is stupidity. That is irrationality to do anything else. And yet when it comes to hazard in your soul, no problem. Do you see how unreasonable unbelief is, how unreasonable it is. We're to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. I can, in the privacy of my own study, with an open Bible and in prayer for you, I can look, I can see. I can see you in my mind's eye at times. There you are on your deathbed. And I'm not limited. I can see beyond that with an open Bible. I can see further to the last trumpet, to the judgment that is to come. I will be called as witness, as a commissioned and called minister of the gospel who has served as your pastor. I will be called as witness on that last day. Was Christ preached to them? He was, Lord. Was Christ in the gospel offered to them? He was, Lord. Were you faithful? Did you warn them? Did you lay out? Did you trim the corners? Did you speak plainly about the value of their soul, the need of their soul, the seriousness and significance of eternity? I did, Lord. I'll be brought to bear witness against you that Christ has been freely and fully offered to you again and again, that you have been told plainly and warned soberly of all that is at stake for your soul and for eternity, and so on. You are immortal. You can't die. Your soul can't die. Nothing that you or anybody else can do can make it die. And so you either must perish, or you must be sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my word to you this afternoon, as one coming in the name of God and on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is reasoning with you, I come and say, you must not perish. You must not perish. By the grace of God, hear his word. Turn and live. Let's stand for prayer. Lord our God in heaven, the condescending God, who in grace and with mercy and in kindness comes to poor, hell-deserving sinners such as ourselves and calls us to come, to offer to us the cleansing of sin, to reconciliation with Thee. O Lord, deliver us, deliver us, deliver us from playing the fool. Make us wise unto salvation. And grant, O Lord, that we would go forward believing and increasing in that faith, valuing day by day more and more the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.